Today we are talking about the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. So that's the question at hand, and so we probably better pray about that. God guide us as we look again at ideas that sometimes can be overstated or understated or misstated, and we pray that we might biblically find proper bearings in that, and ask you to grow us as we think about proper understanding of your will and your purposes for your people. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, on many occasions, especially memorial services, I hear people say interesting things that challenge theological soundness, but at other times as well, we can try to offer comfort to people, and in so doing, we say things that are not exactly square with Scripture, and so this would probably come in that territory. For example, you will hear people say something like this when someone's going through a difficult time, and in an effort to bring them assurance, something like this might be said. So in this, well, I guess I should move that ahead. In this statement, what do you think are the most critical terms?
God's will.
Okay, God's will. What else?
Safest.
What do you mean by safest? Yeah. Yeah. So, those are some things we'll want to address. I actually had nearly a couple of pages of notes on the will of God, which I deleted all and didn't include in this because I was afraid it would take us off into some territory where we wouldn't really stay focused on this particular question. So I didn't keep all the notes about or print out all the notes about God's sovereign will, that is his will of decree, as opposed to his revealed will, his will of disposition, his efficacious will. There are lots of theological flavors to how the will of God is addressed or understood, and so so we'll not talk about those. So let's start by addressing the term safe. What do we mean by safe? And so it seems to me that term could easily get acculturated. It could easily take on the flavor of middle-class American culture. That is, we interpret what it is to be safe, and through the lens of our culture, in which case, how might we describe it? Safe, culturally speaking, what might we? What would the culture tell us about what it is to be safe? Free from harm. Secure. Okay. What other words come to mind, Kaya?
Not getting hurt.
Sounds reasonable. Sounds like a good idea, even. Ben?
Consistent prosperity.
Okay, consistent prosperity. Other ideas of safe? What is that?
Peaceful.
Thank you.
Aslan had a word for this. He's like a prototype of Christ. He said, I'm not safe, but I'm good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it sounds real sweet. Safest place is to be in the center of God's will. I don't think people in Christians in Iran or North Korea, China, China, or many of those places would say it's the safest place, but they would say God is good.
Okay, good. Any other comments on how we tend to, what we tend to read into safe? Free from threats of harm. Yeah, yeah. Certainly, those are typical things that are adjunct to our, or corollary to our culture and just to human existence. And it's not wrong to desire to be safe, but there are some perspectives that bear on that biblically that should give it a different perspective, or an added perspective at least. So it seems to me that we could talk about, we could conceive of safety as external or temporal. So most of the comments that we made pertain to those kinds of things, as our culture would render it. However, a fundamental substrate of human existence from a Christian biblical perspective is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under the curse of God due to the consequences of sin, Genesis 3. So someone read that little sentence there.
Given that we live in a world that was cursed by God as a consequence of sin, we will experience natural disasters, the effects of sins of others, indirectly or directly, illness, and ultimately death.
Okay, so all of those things can be part of human existence because we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that we should say that's not just broken. I mean, it is broken, but it is cursed. It is under the judgment of God, and that's a reality in which we live and exist. And Paul himself acknowledges it in regard to his own body. He says, for the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. He understood the implications of aging and on his own body, and was saying in that context, notwithstanding, he didn't lose heart because of God's sustaining grace and his ultimate plan. So, someone read that sentence for us.
God does not promise us exemption from the effects of a fallen or unsafe world, but rather grace to respond to it.
Okay, so so God does not promise exemptions from these things. Now God meets us in our interface with the fallen world. That, for example, in Psalm 103 begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And he goes on to describe some of the gracious manifestations of God, and among them he says, who heals all your diseases. So that is to say, not that you are not subject to disease, not that you will never get ill, but that God's healing will come to you in one way or another. So he affirms that God meets us in this world, but it does not exempt us from its condition. So we must be careful in our discipling when we talk to new believers or even as we're doing evangelism. There can be a danger of presenting the gospel as though come and trust in Jesus, and everything goes smooth after that. Actually, one could argue the opposite of that is true. We'll come to that. But so we could also conceive of safety as eternal in nature. We could think of it in that through that lens. So someone want to read that text for us?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
What words there stand out as sort of a pronounced surety as you look at that text?
The one you underlined.
Oh yeah.
Never know.
Great idea. Yeah. Why don't we pick those?
Jesus said, "I know them."
Yeah. I know them, that Jesus knows them. That would be certainly part of it as well. So here's a very strong statement that that this would pertain to what we sometimes speak of as eternal security, that is security in the promise of God in the gospel through the work of Christ. And so this is a way to think about we are eternally safe. We could say it certainly that way via the promise of the gospel. Here is a similar one. Someone want to read that for us?
Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die."
Yeah. Now that would be a good text to share with someone who was near death, to assure them that in fact Jesus says you will never die if you are a follower of Christ. Not that you will never die physically, but that you will in fact live eternally in the presence of God. So here is a way to think about safety also. You can think about it in terms of temporal or external ways of thinking, but we could think about it eternally in a different way. So being a follower of Jesus can be a threat to our temporal safety, but not our eternal safety. So we just looked at the promises regarding eternal safety. Those are indelible. Those will never change. Those are wonderful assurances that we ought to be anchored to. But temporally, things can get to be unsafe, actually. So like many of these legends that we talk about, the answer or the rejoinder to them is yes and no. Someone read this passage for us.
Indeed, all who deserve to live...
Desire
to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
So Paul says to Timothy, one of the characteristics of living a godly life, it will be some measure of persecution. In our culture, it's comparatively minimal, generally speaking. As Carol was describing some other cultures, places like North Korea or Iran or many other places in the world, to be a Christian is much more difficult.
The world is getting worse and worse, though, as we remove Christ, quote, from government, from the way, or at least God's name, and prayer from schools.
It could certainly be said that as our culture, as the Christian influence in our culture diminishes, Christians are increasingly becoming sort of objects of scorn, actually, at times, given some of the values that we have and that we affirm. So particularly, for example, a prominent one is the LGBTQ agenda and values that are manifest in our culture relative to that have caused Christians to be put in a very unhappy light, and very condemned for their values as bigots and biased and a number of other unsavory terms. So persecution might be minor, comparatively minor in our culture, even if it is worsening, but it doesn't compare with what is happening in many places in the world. Someone want to read this text for us, please?
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
So there, Peter exhorts people to not be surprised that as Christians in a secular culture, you will encounter some forms of suffering. Don't consider that strange. Actually, we could translate Peter to say, consider this normative, which is then similar to Paul's statement about the godly will be persecuted. So here's another one that you may not have thought about in this regard. So someone read this wonderful text from Romans 8.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness?
Okay, so there he lists some very temporal, external kinds of dangers and liabilities, and he says none of that will separate us from the love of Christ. So again, the assurance that in spite of temporal liabilities, threats, that our eternal security and our security in relationship with God through Christ is not compromised. So persecution has often been the experience of believers, and I want to be sure my slides are following me here. here's a remarkable little description of the believers that the writer of the Hebrews speaks, and this had been part of their experience. So someone want to read that for us?
But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abide more.
So you notice in a number of these passages, you have an exhortation to rejoicing in spite of threats and the absence of safety. And here is a distinctly un-American activity. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So it's an amazing thing to be said about those people, that once they'd come to Christ, their value system turned upside down. It changed. It was completely different. A chapter later, we come to the so-called Hall of Faith. So we have a litany of people who trusted in God, who lived by faith, and great victories occurred, and great conquests happened. But we need to be sure that we read the whole chapter there, because we come to this part of it after having told us all of the conquests, victorious conquests of faith that took place. Then he says, now this is all describing people of faith, people who trusted fully in God. So someone pick it up there and read.
Having suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth.
Wow, so that's also the legacy of the people of faith, is that sometimes it is the will of God to take them home through and because of and in the midst of fierce and violent persecution. And then this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounced this again as normative. Someone read that passage for us.
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yeah, so there's Jesus saying this will be normative in some measure or another. In some cases it will be mild, in some cases it will be extreme, but it will be present nevertheless. I wondered if Peter was thinking about these words of Jesus when he wrote that passage we read in chapter 4, because he also used the expression rejoice and be glad, because this says something about your commitment to Christ. It says, and it also says something about what you can anticipate in the future. So that's sort of some generic territory, that persecution happens. It's historically happened. It is prophesied. It is anticipated in Scripture. But we have some specific occasions in Scripture where God ordered some very difficult circumstances for some very deliberate purposes. So I've noted that God may deliberately put us, this is the bottom of page 2 we're looking at, God may deliberately put us in an unsafe situation in order to grow our faith. So let's look at an example of that. 2 Corinthians 1. Someone want to read that for us?
For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also may help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
There's multiple things going on there. It could be observed, but the point that I wanted to emphasize is that by the will of God, Paul and his ministry team are put in a perilous situation, and as we will read a little more about Paul's experiences and sort of the a grocery list of his persecutions and challenges as a follower of Christ, but when you think about what Paul's life was like in that regard, and then you read here him saying that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. One of the things that I appreciate here and think is worthy of noting is the emotional transparency of Paul. He is not a he does not come across in many passages like the ebullient, victorious Christian, always conquering, you know, always successful, everything's going lovely, feeling it all together, sensing the grace of God, and happily rejoicing. That's not what that sounds like to me. That sounds like a man who is being very honest about what was going on spiritually, emotionally, in him, relative to these extreme circumstances in which they found themselves. And so you can see the purpose clause there in verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he uses language here that clearly tells us he sees that this was God's orchestration so that something would happen within them, within their faith, to grow them and to believe God in perilous circumstances. And then he goes on to talk about how he anticipates future things, and that prayer support for that will simply lead to more glory to God, which we'll come to momentarily. But here is a case in which we have God ordering a difficult, unsafe circumstances, but he does it because he wants to stretch and grow even someone as advanced in knowledge and maturity and experience as the Apostle Paul. So that also is a reminder of God never finishes with us until we're with him. Doesn't matter how far along in maturity and experience and ministry skill and whatever else. But God is still concerned about our sanctification, and sometimes we get our success and our sanctification mixed up. And our sanctification is always a priority over our success, however we want to label that. So top of page 3 here. Here is an occasion in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Someone want to read that account?
We're filling with water and we're in danger.
they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and he ceased, a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, it is this, that he commands even winds and water.
Yeah, the answer to that is that he is who he has been telling them he is. But now they're experiencing it in a very threatening kind of environment. And clearly, Jesus wants to see their faith flourish in this, and thus has allowed them to be in these perilous circumstances. So there's a couple of examples where Scripture clearly indicates that God has ordered something to stretch and grow people. And it's good then for us to remember that the circumstances that we are in are still connected to the sovereign God, and that he has purposes in those circumstances. But if you're like I am, at times you simply look at the circumstances as anything from a nuisance to a tragedy, and you're frustrated by them, and you want them to be different, you want them to change, when the first questions we should be asking is, God, what are your purposes in this? What are the gifts that you have for me in this difficult situation and circumstance? So we all need that reminder, don't we, to sort of reprocess our thoughts along that line. God may deliberately put us in an unsafe situation to bring glory to him. So obviously that, I think, was the case of those other two that we looked at, but specifically here we have we have that in the case of what Nat talked about last week in Daniel 3. So someone want to read this little excerpt here from... This is the reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or this will pick up the response of them to the threat of that Nebuchadnezzar has posed. So someone...
But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
So with these three fellows, there's not really a question in view here in this situation. It's a given that we're not going to engage in worship contrary to the worship of the living God. And so that's a given. And in the larger context, we discover that this, in fact, does bring glory to God as he delivers them. But they're prepared not to be delivered. They're prepared, even though they have confidence that God will deliver, they're still resolute in their commitment to God regardless. And he does deliver them, and it does bring glory to him before Nebuchadnezzar in that particular situation. So So God may orchestrate circumstances that will do all of these things, or both of these things, that will both grow our faith and bring glory to him, either in us personally or in others who are observing and participating in the same circumstances. So I'm going to shift gears here and then sort of move to talk about what is the center of God's will. So that's a bit of a curious term to be tossing about, and it has caused some consternation, I think, among people, because I'm sure you, like I, have encountered Christians who are apprehensive, who are anxious about finding the center of God's will, and insecure about have they missed it, or are they in it, or what? I think Whitmer, in his book, observes that if you're talking about the sovereign will of God, you're in it. you're already in it. But I've chosen to define the center of God's will this way. That the center of God's will at any point in time is a state of full obedience to the revealed will of God. So revealed will of God is important there. In other words, obedience to Scripture, so that at any point in time, if we are able to say this, by the way, at any point in time is critical in this statement, or pivotal in it. So at any point in time means not any time in the past. We're not talking about any time in the future. We're talking at this moment. Is there rebellion in your heart? Is there the practice of sin in any way contrary to the revealed will of God? Those things would then raise a question about whether I am, quote, in the center of God's will. But if my lifestyle is living in obedience to God, if my disposition is toward him in that regard at this moment, then I would think of that as one way of describing the center of God's will. So here's, of course, one of many passages that we could look at. Someone just read that for us. We should all know that one by heart, I would think.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths.
So there's this affirmation of the psalmist, this generic truth that if you're trusting in the Lord and leaning upon him, acknowledging him, I take it that those are words indicative of obedience, he will make straight your paths. However, having said that, there's no reference here, you will notice, to safety. So certainly paths that Jesus was on, that Paul was on, many missionaries have been on at times, have certainly not been indicative of safety. So Jesus' description of the Christian life does not include reference to comfort or safety. So someone read this familiar passage for us.
Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Yeah, there's not much in there that feels like comfort and safety and ease and if you just throw the word cross in there, you've sort of ruined all that, haven't you? But I think, as Whitmer observed, when you get near Jesus, there's crucifixion. There's things that will die, and things that must die, we could perhaps say. But the point being made here is there's no reference to comfort or to safety or to ease. These are severe and stringent words, and would have been perceived that way, certainly. So obedience to God, observed here, is may lead to dangerous circumstances. So certainly the life of Jesus is a ultimate example of that. So no one has obeyed God more perfectly than Jesus. No one has obeyed God perfectly, period, but except for Jesus. And his obedience results in suffering and death. Someone want to read this passage from, as Paul describes the humiliation of Jesus or the condescension of Jesus to take on human flesh and obey God in it.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So certainly this obedience of Jesus results in the glory of God, but it is obedience to the point of death and suffering and death, and that is the manifestation of the will of God in the life of Jesus. So you have the writer to Hebrews saying this strange thing, theologically strange almost, of the Son, of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That is a striking and mysterious a statement that the Son of God should learn obedience by the things which he suffered probably should be understood in view of his humanity of living in obedience as a man and as a full human being and experiencing the liabilities of that, if you will. Paul has the same experience. It led to his obedience, led to great suffering and ultimate death. We take it from his descriptions in Acts. And so here's this litany, this grocery list, as it were, of things that Paul experienced. So here is Paul's version of the victorious life. Someone want to read this for us?
Imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of Jews the 40 lashes plus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from the robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these, apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all churches.
Yeah, so quite a list, isn't it? And this is obedience to the will of God in the life of Paul, and this is what it brought. And you would be exceptionally skilled if you could find something that sounded like safety in here. or should I say, you would be exceptionally creative if you could find some notion of safety in there. Paul is just saying that there was all the opposite. That was often indicative of his life. So we have Jesus, we have Paul, we also have the Thessalonian believers. Someone want to read this passage?
For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind.
So here Paul testifies that the Thessalonian believers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. That is, in that their obedience led to suffering of the same kind that other churches, other believers had experienced, and that Jesus had experienced and the prophets before him. So here's this affirmation or assertion that obedience to God can lead to dangerous circumstances. Well, having said all of that, I wonder at a practical level, what are other ways we might then think of this urban legend, such as it is? How would we articulate a truth about being in the will of God? So I've given you that sentence. The center of God's will is the, and then what words would you put in there, place to be?
Best.
What is that?
Best.
Yeah, that'd be a great word to put. It's the best place. It's not the same as safe, though, is it? Yeah. Any other word or words that you might use?
The right place.
Right place. Okay. Yeah.
Whatever it may be.
Yeah.
Whatever may come.
Any other words that you would add there? Ways that you would say it? So let's translate that then into the practical territory of discipleship. That is, if you're working with a new or a young believer, or let us say an immature believer for whatever particular reason, how are you going to talk to them about the will of God? What things should you say to them about the will of God, do you think? What would be important to tell them so that you don't give them some sort of false idea about what's ahead in the Christian life? Lynn.
You said it earlier, God meets us in our suffering.
Okay. Yeah. That could be important to say. Kyle?
That when you encounter tribulation and trouble, which you're going to, God promises that, that it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He loves you just as much, if not, you know, more in your trouble.
Okay. So your afflictions, your persecutions, your difficulties are not indicative of God not loving you, but in fact, he does. Yeah.
Life, they had difficulties in life before they came to Christ, and it's going to be the same after. And so, but they have, it's completely different after. They have an advocate. There's hope. There's just this incredible difference.
Okay.
Because they have undergirding now that they Christ is in their life.
Okay. Yes. It should be observed that however, there is a different analogy between whatever difficulties they experienced in life before Christ. I mean, they were subject to a fallen world just like everybody else. But once coming to Christ, that changes the equation and elevates the challenges, I'll come back to. But Mark, you wanted to make a comment.
Just kind of alongside that, Jesus told his disciples, I guess, us in a way, that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. How?
I was just thinking, like, it's the most, the center of God's will is the most peaceful place to be. We don't have to be anxious about, like, trying to get there. We don't have to be anxious about checking off a list. We need to just be faithful to what we've been given, like you were saying with reference to Proverbs. Just trusting in the Lord with all our strength, and that he will guide our paths, so we can be at peace as we obey him with what we have right now.
Okay, so what word did you use? The center of God's will is the
most peaceful
place, right? Okay. Okay, good. Yeah. Ellen.
Most joyful.
Yeah, I wonder if that was going to work its way in there. Yeah, because we have seen rejoice and be glad show up in several of these passages. So what happens when we come to Christ, an analogy one might use is that, and so this pertains to your comment, Denise, as well. We are in the flow of culture. That is, we're part of the world. We're going along with the current. But when you come to Jesus, your boat gets turned around. you are now going against the current in so many ways. And so in our discipling of people, we want to prepare them for that. But we don't want them to think you're in for roses and lollipops from here on out. You know, that's the way it is. That's only going to lead to disillusionment. In fact, I know of some believers who have ostensibly, that is from the outside looking in, turned away from faith because their understanding or their expectation of God is wrongheaded. It is not along the lines of these scriptures that we looked in, but instead they expected God to fix everything and life to be smooth sailing from here on out. And because it hasn't been, they have essentially given up on God, so to speak. But it comes from a wrong understanding, and we do people a great disservice if we tell them to expect a life that has no speed bumps in it, no difficulties, no challenges, no persecution, no hardships. So So certainly, I think what's come out among these some of these comments is certainly we want to strongly affirm the presence of God who walks alongside us, and nowhere is that more affirmed than in the sufferings of Christ himself that brings us salvation. But our God is with us, and he comforts us, and he strengthens up and delivers us and enables us, but that doesn't mean he exempts us from the unsafe and the threatening and the difficult and the hard. So the center of God's will needs to be properly communicated to folks so that they don't end up disillusioned. Yeah, Linda.
Yeah, that's why when I read it tonight, at first I thought, oh yeah, everybody's like, you know, the fields of daisies out there, you know, this is God's will, you know, to be, you know, following him. But when I saw it, I said the center of God's will is the toughest place to be, because you're going to lose your friends, you're going to lose some family, you probably can lose a job, you probably can lose a lot of things because of your beliefs.
Right.
So it's going to be tough. It's not an easy road to go down.
The good news is you don't lose your God.
But inside of me, I know that, you know, I don't deny him no matter what.
Right. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Denise?
That conference, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, probably was one of the best things, I think.
Experience. Yeah, Denise is alluding to a conference that Desiring God put on. Entitled Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, and it is available online. If you go to desiringgod.com, you can find that. Or is it .org? I don't know. It's desiringgod.something. and that's a great resource. There's wonderful messages there. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we want to be clear-minded about what it means to follow you, and we want to be equipped to help others know and understand that and rejoice in it. This is good news that you are with us for your glory in the world, and you reminded us when you were here that the servant is not above his master. And if they hated Jesus, we will experience some measure of that as well. But you have purposes, God, for our sanctification, our holiness, purposes for your glory. May we lay hold of those and rejoice in those. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen.